Okay, so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the story of moving the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so this is the story that you find in 1 Chronicles chapters 13 to 15. And you may remember that I spoke about this quite a few months ago now, in the early times that we were meeting in my house, and God really spoke to me. But when we agreed to go out to Africa, which John and I were going out next month in March, one of the things that we said that we would do is I would preach out in Africa, and I would expand on that story, and I would cover four sessions out in Africa. And so in order to help us all really get a feel for some of the teaching that we're taking out to Africa, what we've decided to do over these next 4 weeks, I'm going to share with you what I'm going to be sharing out there in Africa. And there's quite a lot of lessons, I think, that we can learn through this story, and I'm really quite excited about this. And as you know, we've God has spoken to us a lot through last year, and this story in particular, I think, helped us find our way and navigate our way into God's purposes. So later on in sessions to come, we're going to be looking at David when he tried to move the ark and when it all went wrong, and then when he did it properly. But this time we're going to look a little bit more into how things ended up the way they are at the beginning of the story. Now, before we get into this, I really want to explain a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant itself, because if I'm going to be talking about moving the Ark, it'd be really helpful if we get a real feel for what the Ark is. Now, most of you, I should imagine, have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, so you've got some sort of image in your mind. And given that nobody actually knows where the Ark is, I suppose we will have to go by some sort of image. So there's an image of the Ark of the Covenant. It's probably quite similar to the one on Raiders of the Lost Ark. And what I want to try and explain to you is the Ark of the Covenant was really, really important to Israel. I mean, it was incredibly important. It's probably in terms of things that they owned and carried around with them, there's nothing more important than the Ark of the Covenant to the nation of Israel. So it would be really good just to understand a little bit about this. Now, in the natural sense, that's what it is. It's just a box. And it was overlaid in gold, and it had wooden poles stuck through it, in order to carry it. It had a lid, and it had a couple of angels or cherubim set over the top, and that's the Ark. And in the natural sense, that's where it ends. There's nothing more than a simple box. And often when you view things naturally, that's often the way when we think about baptism. Baptism is just, going into some water, dunking yourself, coming back up, you're soaking wet. But we know that in the things of God, some of these, what appear to be very ordinary, natural things, have very deep, significant spiritual meaning. So I just want to just explore this before we get into the real story of the Ark moving. Firstly, the Ark represented God's presence. The Ark was placed in the tabernacle inside the Holy of Holies. And it actually says that when the Ark was there, the glory of God filled that place, and God would meet with his people. In Exodus chapter 22, God would meet with his people and speak to them. So the Ark represented God's presence. And when they was in there, as I said, the glory of the Lord fell, and it was incredibly powerful. So it also represented God's power. What was inside the Ark? Do you know what was inside the Ark? Tablets of stone. Tablets of stone, of course, represented God's covenant, his promise to the nation of Israel. And it also highlighted what the children of Israel had to do, the requirements in order for them to receive all of those promises. There was also a lid on top of the Ark. That's the lid there. The lid had a name. Did you know what the lid was called? It's called the lid of atonement, or the cover of atonement. There's another fancy word for atonement. You might recognize from a preaching point of view, this is preacher's heaven at the moment, because so far I've come out with presence and power and promise. That's three P's, and I've got three to go. And we're talking about atonement now. Do you know what atonement means? Atonement is God's ability to forgive us, to cover our sin, to reconcile us back to Him. And there's an old word that used to be in the King James Version, and the scripture says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation." That's a big word. Propitiation, okay? I have to use it because it begins with P, and I could find no other one. So propitiation in the good King James Version means atonement, okay? I don't think it will work in Zambia. And that was 1 John 4:10. And there was another one. The angels there, sat on the top with the cherubim, that's covering the ark, that speaks of God's protection. And the Israelites often used the ark to recognize God's protection over that nation. And I just read in my daily readings this week, in Exodus 16:33, that Moses asked Aaron, when God created and gave the manna to the nation of Israel when they were hungry and God provided manna, Moses said to Aaron, "Put some of the manna in a jar and place it inside the Ark of the Covenant." So not only were the tablets of stone inside the Ark of the Covenant, but there was a jar of manna, which spoke of God's provision. So we have six P's, don't we? Six P's. God's protection, God's propitiation, God's power, God's promises, God's provision, and God's presence. So the Ark of the Covenant, it represented a great deal to the nation of Israel. Now, we don't have the Ark today, but we do have something that's really more precious, and that is we have the presence of Jesus within inside us. We have His grace. So when we talk about God's grace on our lives and that we need God's grace, what we're talking about is we need God's presence, we need God's ability to forgive us, we need God's power in our lives so that we can overcome the power of the enemy. We need to live by God's promises, and the word is full of God's promises, and we need to hold on to those promises. We reach to God for His provision, and when we're in the grace of God, we feel that God is providing for us, and He helps us, and He sustains us. You know, we need God's presence, and again, an indication of God's grace on our lives is when we feel that God is walking with us. We need God's grace. If we try to live our Christian lives without the grace of God, we're going to find things very difficult. And in particular, what usually happens to people when they don't have the grace of God flowing in their lives is they usually degenerate into legalistic Christianity, which is all about doing stuff, going through the motions, but somehow it lacks life and it lacks that real sincerity and genuineness of something being owned by God. That's why we need God's grace. It says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, that my grace is sufficient for you. So, in the rest of this story, whenever I'm talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and whenever we talk about the Ark of the Covenant getting stolen or getting lost or getting returned, think about it represents God's grace over that nation. And when we're talking about in terms of ourselves and our own lives, we're talking about God's grace in our lives or the potential for losing God's grace. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at four aspects of this story of David moving the ark. Today we're going to look at how to lose the grace of God. And then over the next 3 weeks, we'll look at how to limit God's grace, how to unlock God's grace, and how, finally, to fulfill God's grace, okay? And hopefully by the end of the fourth week, you won't be sort of bored stick by this story, but actually you'll be really blessed by what God is saying to us. So if you've got Bibles, let's turn, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And this is the story of when David actually first tries to move the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, let's start for verse 1. It says, David consulted with his officials, including the generals and captains of his army. Then he addressed the entire assembly of Israel as follows. If you approve, and if it's the will of the Lord, our God, let us send messages to all the Israelites throughout the land, including the priests and Levites in their towns and the pasture lands. Let us invite them to come and join us. It is time to bring back the ark of our God, for we neglected it during the reign of Saul. The whole assembly agreed to this, for the people could see that it was the right thing to do. So David summoned all Israel from Sihor Brook of Egypt in the south all the way to the town of Lebo Hamath in the north to join in bringing the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. Then David and all Israel went to Baalah of Judah, also called Kiriath Jearim, to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord who is enthroned between the cherubim. And they placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house. Uzzah and Ahio were guiding the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark. And then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him dead because he had laid a hand on the ark. So Uzzah died there in the presence of God. And David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named that place Perez Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it is called still today. And David was now afraid of God and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God back to my care?" So David did not move the ark into the city of David, and instead he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. And the ark of God remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he owned. It's a great story, isn't it? I've enjoyed reading this story for over many years. And, you know, the part that I've read talks about David attempting to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim back to Jerusalem. It was a good thing to do, and he was excited, and he was full of enthusiasm. But things went horribly wrong, and we're going to look at that next week as to why things went wrong when David tried to move it. But before we go there, I want us to explore together how on earth, in the first place, did the Ark end up at Kiriath Jearim? Why did it get there in the first place? Well, we need to go right back many, many years. The children of Israel had been through a period of judges. So usually when things got bad, as they often did, God provided a judge to help bring the people of Israel back into the things of God. And, you know many of the judges, of some well-known ones like Deborah, Gideon, Samson. Those are three of perhaps of some of the most well-known ones. And these people, you know, brought the nation of Israel back to God. Usually things got bad because the children of Israel did things to please themselves rather than please God. And more often than not, they were very influenced by the nations around them. They just wanted to be like other nations. And they nearly always fell into some sort of idolatry. They started worshipping other gods. This aroused God's anger. They got into trouble. And then they repented. And then God sent a judge. By the time we reach the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, things are pretty bad. Probably at the lowest point, really, of the nation of Israel. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, that the message from the Lord, messages from the Lord were rare, and visions were quite uncommon. So Israel probably was at a low point. And if you were to ask me, what do I think about our country at the moment, the nation of the United Kingdom? I would say, personally, that spiritually, we are at quite a low point. I think church attendance is down. Some of the initiatives the government are trying to do really smack in the face of what many of us believe. It's pretty awful as a nation that used to be renowned for its Christianity, Christian England years ago. You couldn't possibly call it Christian England today. Things are very low. And this is the kind of state I think you found the nation of Israel. But Samuel changed all that. He was a man who heard God clearly. He was anointed. The anointing of God rested upon him. It says in 1 Samuel 3:19 that as Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel said proved to be reliable. Isn't that amazing? That everything Samuel said, you know, was reliable. He spoke prophetically and got it right every single time. So the people of Israel at that time had really good access to the wisdom of God. Worth making a mental note of that. That the children, you know, the nation of Israel had a hotline to heaven through Samuel. There was no need for them ever to get it wrong. Now, at this time, Israel was at war. They were at war with one of their arch enemies, the Philistines. And one day, they were in the middle of a battle, and the Philistines defeated Israel, and they killed 4,000 Israelites. So this upset the nation of Israel, as you could imagine. And so they asked each other, well, you know, why did this happen? And then they start to think, I know what we can do. And they devised a cunning plan, like Blackadder had a cunning plan, okay? They devised a cunning plan. And they said to themselves, I know what we'll do. It's amazing what you can find on Google. What they said was, I know what we'll do. You probably can't read that. What we'll do is we'll take the ark with us to the front line. And, you know, if we take the ark to the front line, then we will win. Okay? So that's what they decided to do. Only, if you know the story very well, it kind of backfired on them. Because what actually happened was, rather than actually win the battle, this time they lost 30,000 people. So this was way more devastating than the first battle. 30,000 people lost. And what was even worse was they lost the Ark of the Covenant. What did they lose? They lost God's provision, God's protection, God's promises, God's power. Everything that Ark represented went trundling off to the Philistines. That's what they lost. However, this wasn't a wonderful blessing, actually, to the Philistines, because what actually happened was all sorts of diseases were breaking out because the Philistines had the ark. And then, you know, then they put the ark in, you know, in some place where all their guards were standing up. And then the next morning, when they went into the room, all the Philistine guards had fallen on the floor and broken to pieces, you know, because they were in the presence of the ark. And the Philistines kind of cottoned on that maybe holding onto the ark wasn't such a bright idea. So we better send it back where it came from. Otherwise, if we don't, things aren't going to go well for us. So what they did was they put the ark on a cart, and they got two cows to pull it along, and they sent it off back to Israel. Okay, and then it says, when some of the people of Israel, a place called Beth Shemesh, saw the ark coming towards them, they went out and they collected the ark, and they used the two cows, and they sacrificed it to God. However, God killed 70 Israelites because they looked inside of the ark. Something that was mega strictly forbidden. They should never have done that, but because they did, 70 people got killed. So again, the fear of God came upon this on this nation. What are we going to do? And so what they did is the people of Beth Shemesh decided to move the ark somewhere else, and they took it to Kiriath Jearim, and they took it to the place of the home of Abinadab, and that's where it remained until David decided he wanted to move the ark. So that's how the ark, first of all, ended up in Kiriath Jearim, because, you know, the Israelites kind of took it to the battle, got stolen, sent back, and it was causing them all sorts of trouble, so they took it to Abinadab's house. Question is, what caused them to lose the ark? So I want to just explore this story a little bit more and look at some of the things that they did that caused them to lose the ark. So what the Israelites did was they wanted to be like the surrounding nations, like the Philistines, like all these other pagan nations. And what all the other nations tried to do is they always took their gods with them into battle. So it was standard practice to take gods onto the battle lines. And so Israel thought to themselves, well, if we do that, then everything will be fine. But however, what they did was so wrong in so many, many ways. And I'll explain to you why what they did was so wrong. First of all, they treated the ark like some kind of idol, like a piece of magic, like a lucky charm bracelet, like a horseshoe, you know, that's going to bring me luck. I mean, we see horseshoes. Oh, my God, I've got my teeth back in. We see horseshoes all over the place, and it stands for luck. It's like a lucky charm. And that's how the nation of Israel, in some ways, treated the ark. You know, even our Christianity sometimes becomes, you know, idolatrous. You know, we treat our Christianity as something, you know, as something special. You know, the stuff that we do rather than our relationship with God. They thought that by copying the nations around them, that if it worked for them, if it worked for the Philistines, it would also work for the Israelites. You know, the Bible tells us not to be conformed to the pattern of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know, copying ungodly ways is never going to bring God's grace into our lives. You know, again, something I read in my daily readings recently, in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, God wanted to distinguish between Egypt and Israel. Actually says that. He wanted there to be a distinction between the two. And I believe that distinction remains today. God wants his people, the church, Christians, to stand out, to be different to the culture around us. And yet so often, you know, we are just so alike the culture. We barely look different. We barely do anything different. We barely say anything different. We're so merged into the culture, you could hardly tell a Christian from a non-Christian. And this is exactly what the nation of Israel were doing then. They were influenced and wanted to copy the nation of Israel. Thirdly, they took for granted. They took God for granted. They just presumed on him. You read nowhere in that story that we just talked about, the history, did anybody ever go to Samuel and say, should we go and take the ark onto the battle lines? Or even, should we go out and fight the battle again? You know, why have we lost that first battle? Maybe God doesn't want us to engage in battle. They had a hotline to heaven, but didn't use it. They just presumed on God. They just said, if we take the ark, then that's what will happen. Then we'll be okay. But, you know, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. You know, we can't expect to know God's grace if we don't seek his will. You know, the Bible says, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. Fourthly, they'd forgotten to fear God. They didn't show reverence and respect, so they casually opened the ark and looked inside. They'd forgotten that God is a holy, consuming fire. It was almost like it didn't matter. So those are just a few thoughts, but you might then ask yourself, okay, well, the ark came back, and they found itself in Kiriath-Jearim. Why was it then not moved back to Jerusalem? What was going on in that time? Well, through this time, there was an overwhelming lack of sensitivity to God. This is what I said to you. The nation was at a very low point, and God was not speaking very much, even though there was Samuel there. Now, Samuel did make a difference. He called the nation to repent, which they did. But that repentance was a bit questionable because they asked for something. Do you know what the nation of Israel asked Samuel for? A king. Why do you think they wanted a king? Because everybody else had a king. You know, it's like this ingrained problem that they had. They kept looking around and they wanted to be like other nations. So they wanted a king. They'd forgotten that God was their king. But they just wanted to be like others. So God gave them a king. Didn't really want to give them a king, but he gave them a king that they would want, the name Saul. And he turned out to be a complete disaster. He disobeyed God on many occasions. He lied about it to Samuel, which ultimately caused God to reject Saul. We also know that he was not a great one for seeking God's will. It says in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 3, that the ark had been neglected throughout the entire reign of Saul. Neglected. Now, humor me. Everybody say with me, neglected. Neglected. Okay. Not a great word when it comes to the things of God, to neglect. What do you think neglect means? I'll tell you, shall I? Actually, I've put it in a phrase here. I put a little box around it in my notes. I just scribbled it this morning. Out of sight, out of mind. You'll recognize that phrase? Out of sight, out of mind. That pretty well sums up neglect. And that's what the children of Israel did with respect to the Ark of the Covenant. It was out of sight. It was out of mind. They were doing their own thing. They were trying to copy the nations around them. Saul didn't even consider moving the ark back to its proper place like David did. He was not a man after God's own heart. And Saul feared man more than he feared God. If you read through the stories of Saul, he was always trying to make the people around him happy and answer their complaints and things like that, rather than obey God. He was a people pleaser. So it's not surprising, really, that they lost the ark, and they lost everything associated with the ark. They lost all of God's power, presence, promises, propitiation, presence. I don't know whether I've got them all, but six P's. I'm going to ask you next week what the six P's are, so you need to be swatting up next week, okay? Okay, but how does this apply to us today? How do we lose God's grace? Well, I think we lose God's grace if we neglect God's ways and we become worldly. We neglect God's ways, or put it in another way, neglect God's word and we become worldly. Just look at these points that I've put there on the slide. We do things the world's way rather than God's way. It's all about fitting into the culture rather than standing up to be different for the kingdom of God. You know, we talk about peer pressure, don't we? This is something that I know is really strong at school particularly. So, youngsters, we're always susceptible to peer pressure, aren't we? We don't want to appear to be different. We don't like standing out, really. It often ends up being the cause of bullying and ostracizing. So what do we do instead? We try and be like our friends. And when our friends do stuff, we want to do it as well. Not necessarily because we enjoy it, but we just don't want to be different. We want to be accepted, is another way of looking at it. And that drives peer pressure. But God doesn't want us to be accepted by the world. God wants us to be accepted by him. God doesn't want us to be pleasing the world. God wants us to be pleasing him. And so if all we do is fall under peer pressure and try to do things the world's way rather than God's way, then we're going to be heading towards losing the grace of God. We lose the grace of God when we don't bother seeking God's will. You know, we just use common sense. And I know God's given us brains to use, and we should use them. God expects us to use them. But we do need to seek God's will in all matters. We need to exercise our spiritual senses. You know, God has given us spiritual muscles. You know, we often talk about our five senses, don't we? Our sight, our hearing, our taste, touch, smell. I think that's all five. But as Christians, we have a sixth sense. And I'm not talking about, sixth sense as in the film The Sixth Sense and all sorts of spooky things like that. Our sixth sense as Christians is faith. You know, God has put something within us that gives us a spiritual instinct into the things of God, that we start to know what God wants genuinely. You know, we genuinely know when we're pleasing God, and we genuinely know when we're not pleasing God. It's there. It's somehow, it's instinct. And God wants, but that doesn't work unless we train it like any of our muscles or any of us, our other senses. You know, people who do wine tasting spend years developing that sense to be able to distinguish one wine from another. So somebody like Michelle probably can tell you, all sorts of bottles of wine and what they are. Sorry, Michelle. She's giving me a real glare now. But, you do train your senses, but then we expect to be able to hear God just like that. Well, it doesn't work like that. You know, if you want to hear God, then you need to train your spiritual sense. And don't just go on your own understanding. We can lose the grace of God when we become casual in the things of God. You know, we forget that God is holy. We've been singing this morning about holy, holy. is the Lord. We forget that he desires righteousness. We forget that he hates sin. We say to ourselves, it won't matter. It won't matter. But it does matter. It really matters to God when we do things wrong. It matters to him when we don't follow his will. It matters to him when we are rebellious. It hurts God. He doesn't like it. And, you know, to say that it doesn't matter, so long as I pray, I'll be okay. Listen, it's not so long as I pray, it's so long as I obey. That's what really makes the difference. We can pray our socks off, but if we're living in disobedience, it's not going to make a scrap of difference. You know, God doesn't desire sacrifices, he desires obedience. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explains to his disciples what happens to those who fail to listen to him. It says in Matthew 13, verse 12, it says, "Those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have, will be taken away from them." Now that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? If you stop listening to God and start going your own way, and I'm not talking about making the odd mistake and falling over from time to time. We all do that. Children fall over, we pick them up, we continue to love them, and hopefully they grow into good, you know, sensible adults, you know, full of being loved. And that's how God is. But, you know, if you consistently not listen to God and go your own way, sooner or later, the Bible says, even what you have, what understanding you have, will be taken away from you. You know, these are the ways that we can lose the grace of God. You know, even bigger trouble occurs when the grace of God starts to dry up in our lives, because it leads to things like bitterness, resentment. And you see this in people. So, you know, when somebody starts to, you know, move away from God, and you see the grace of God, you know, not working in their lives like it should, then they start looking at others that are living in the grace of God, and they start pointing the finger, and they start criticizing, they start fault finding and all sorts of things, and it leads to bitterness, and everything becomes your fault. I am where I am because of what you did, not because of the mistakes I've made. No, I've made. It's things that you've done. And we become bitter, we become resentful. And sin starts to get a real foothold. This is what happened to Saul. You know, Saul looked at David, and he could see the hand of God upon David, and he could see that God had taken his hand off Saul, and he became bitter and jealous and angry, and he tried to destroy Saul. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 16, it says this. It says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses or loses the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." Now, John often uses this story, and he talks about three ways of falling short of God, three ways of losing the grace of God. One, through a root of bitterness. Two, through immorality. And three, through materialism. Like Esau, he'd rather have a cup of soup than to hold on to the promises of God. You know, and perhaps sometimes if we were just to take a step back and just examine our lives for a moment and say, well, you know, do I fit into any of these categories? Am I feeling angry and bitter towards anybody at this time? You know, am I doing things that we know absolutely doesn't please God, immorality? You know, am I more concerned about material things in my life? You know, am I just pursuing the natural things of the world rather than really pursuing God? You know, if you answer yes to any of those things, then, you know, you're on the pathway really to losing the grace of God. Next week, we're going to look at how to limit God's grace. You know, what gets in the way? So there's a grace there, but it's not flowing. It's restricted. It's there's an obstruction there. It's not something. It's just not kind of working right. But between now and then, you've got 1 week. Between now and then, just take some time to reflect. Am I paying attention to what God is saying? Am I listening to him and obeying his word? Remember what Jesus said, if you don't listen, even what you have could be taken away? Am I listening, paying attention to what God is saying and obeying the words he says? Am I just a Sunday Christian? Or am I a bring God out in a crisis type Christian? Is Jesus on the shelf of your life? You know, is it like a book that, you know, you've kind of read it once and it's on the shelf and now it's kind of gathering dust and neglected? You know, we can treat Jesus just like that. He's on a shelf gathering dust and we just bring him out in a crisis. When we need answers to prayer, suddenly we pray. But beyond that, really, you know, Jesus can be on the shelf. Not a great way if you want to not lose the grace of God. Am I just following the crowd? Am I yielding to peer pressure, wanting to be more like everybody around me rather than being different and bringing glory to Jesus? I remember once, a long time ago, talking about peer pressure. And what I feel is, as Christians, we're the ones that should be bringing the peer pressure, not the ones that are succumbing to peer pressure. People should want to be like us, not us wanting to be like them. And why would people want to be like us? Because when they look at us, they see Jesus. There's something about our lives that is like sunshine in a dark place. And he just wants to bring life to people who are struggling. And I think, well, you know, how is it? What is it you have? And they want to be like us. Now, that's peer pressure. And that's peer pressure that's really of God. Am I more interested in the material things of life than caring for my spirit? Is God out of sight, out of mind in your life for most of the week, apart from perhaps Sundays or Tuesday if you're a youth, or Wednesday if you're an adult? You know, where is God? These are some of the ways that we can lose the grace of God. Next week, we'll pick up the story for real, where David actually starts to move the ark. Now that it's in Kiriath Jearim, you know, he starts to move it and things go wrong. Let's look at why things went wrong then. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this story. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can learn so much from this. And Father, we don't want you to be an out of sight, out of mind God. That's not the kind of relationship that you called us for. You called us, Lord, to have an intimate, deep, real relationship with yourself, walking day by day, involved in every aspect and detail of our lives. Lord, you want to be in us and with us and around us, Father. You don't want to be gathering dust on a shelf. Our Heavenly Father, help us this week just to put you where you should be, in the center place of our lives. Lord, to blow the dust away and find you in a real fresh way. Lord, if we've made mistakes along this path, then Lord, help us to repent. Help us to put you back where you should be. Father, I just pray and commit each one of us to you now in Jesus' name. Help us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.